King Solomon set off in search of meaning. And here was his very first word, vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity and striving after the wind. Well, 12 chapters later, as we come to our text this evening, here is Solomon's very last word, God. God thou shalt serve, and him thou shalt obey. And so we begin with vanity, but we end with God. So let's turn together to Ecclesiastes' very last lesson in chapter 12 and the 9th verse. If you're there, follow with me as I read. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of those collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Well, if anybody had the credentials to consider and to sum up the meaning of life, it would be Solomon. And he does it in just a few final words here in these verses. Fear God and obey God, because God is your judge. That is the summation of his years of searching in his 12 chapters of recording. Fear God, obey God, God is your judge. And so as we close the book on Ecclesiastes this evening, the preacher makes three last points as he finishes his lesson. He's going to talk about his credentials, and he's going to do that so you'll pay attention to him. He's going to give a one-verse caveat, a disclaimer in verse 12, and that is, don't get distracted. But then the conclusion in verses 13 and 14. His conclusion isn't new. His conclusion is not theological rocket science. And yet his conclusion is a conclusion that you can't afford to ignore. And we'll be there in just a minute. Well, the preacher publishes his credentials so that you'll pay attention to his conclusions. Now, as we've come to verses 9 through 14, we have come to Solomon's epilogue for the book of Ecclesiastes. Literally, he uses the term final word. So this is his one last chance to tell you what he's been trying to tell you for 12 chapters. And he wants to make sure as he closes the lesson, this is his last chance, that you're paying attention. So to get your attention, he reminds you of his credentials, that he is qualified to make this assessment of what brings fulfillment. Now, if we think about his words carefully, Solomon, of course, could have signed off as the king, and that would be pretty impressive. And of course, he was Israel's king. But instead, he chooses to underline his prophetic role as the preacher. The preacher, and that has been a title he's referred to often. In fact, that's how he introduced himself back in chapter 1 and verse 1 as the letter opened. And now he says it again. In fact, he says it here in the closing about three times. He's already said it in verse 8. He'll say it again in verse 9. He'll say it in verse 10. Solomon concludes his documentary on fulfillment as the preacher. And the preacher's credentials boil down really to this, that in order to come to this conclusion, he has worked hard, and that's hard head work, to analyze life and to sum up its meaning. And so Solomon pictures himself in these next couple of verses, 9 and 10 and 11. He pictures himself as working hard in the classroom and in the library and in the pulpit. He is a scholar. And so the preacher was in the classroom in verse 9. The Bible assesses Solomon as the wisest man of his times. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the Queen of Sheba traveled to meet Solomon, and the queen marveled, "Behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity, the reports which I've heard." Solomon was all about wisdom. And so can I define wisdom again? Wisdom is seeing and responding to life situations from God's perspective. Wisdom is seeing and responding to life from God's perspective. And Solomon, again, we're talking about wisdom, not data. Solomon wasn't simply a sinkhole for facts. Solomon was keen to analyze and to consider and to sum up and to share what he knew, because Solomon was a teacher. And because Solomon was a teacher, that means he had an audience, he had a class, he had a following. He understood that because he was a scholar and because he was a king, of course, people paid attention to him. Again, the Queen of Sheba, "The half was not told me." And elsewhere in the Old Testament, we read that men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Well, that's a pretty good recommendation. That's a pretty good reputation. And so the preacher was in the classroom sharing what he learned, but that was based on the preacher had spent a lot of time in the laboratory, in the library, out in the field. His writing and his lectures and his preaching were the products of diligent study. In fact, he triple dips, if you look closely at verse 9, he triple dips on his efforts. Solomon says he pondered, do you see it there? And he searched out, and he arranged. And his underlying Hebrew grammar employs a form of each of these three actions, these verbs, which are particularly forceful. He pondered. He pondered diligently. He weighed things. He balanced them. He thought about them. The idea actually speaks of sifting a question or an issue until you understand it and have an answer. You stay with it like a dog on a bone. Pondering suggests intellectual integrity and honesty. And so he pondered and he searched out. Searching out is like searching deeply. It's the idea of thoroughness. Solomon was never content with a superficial explanation. And when he came to an answer, he arranged his answers carefully. He arranged them artfully. The French say, at least when it comes to food, presentation is everything. Well, Solomon was kind of that way with his conclusions. Solomon was a wordsmith. In fact, as we've gone through Ecclesiastes, or maybe in your own reading of Proverbs or the Song of Solomon, maybe you've seen that Solomon is quite a poet. Solomon's findings are not put before us as some kind of intellectual hash slopped on the paper plate of life and meaning. He's careful about how he presents himself. He is artful with his learnings and his lessons. In fact, verse 9 reminds us, causes us to think, that Solomon captured much of his life lessons, much of his research in these proverbs, these colorful, provocative nuggets of wisdom. We read elsewhere that Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs and 105,000 songs. I mean, I don't know if you've seen him on Spotify or not, but he's got quite a collection. I know you found them in the Old Testament. And so the preacher worked hard in the classroom. He worked hard in the library, and the preacher worked hard in the pulpit, at the lectern, the desk, behind his laptop. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Now, some preachers are a little dry. Not Solomon. Some preachers are a little creative, a little fast and loose with their interpretation of the truth. But Solomon was not that either. He was neither dry nor fanciful. Solomon's hard work in preparing his wisdom informed the way he prepared to preach. It yielded proverbs and lectures and sermons that were both delightful and dependable. And all of his hard work paid off. Because of Solomon's research, and because of Solomon's pondering, and because of Solomon's writing, and because of Solomon's preaching, lives were changed. And in fact, the truth that you and I have gathered here together tonight, 3,000 years after the life of Solomon, to consider his writings, is a testimony that Solomon's work is still changing lives today. Verse 11 uses two simple pictures to tell you a little bit of how Solomon's writings influenced people of his day and still do. He says, "The words of the wise men are like goads, and the masters of these collections, these words, are like well-driven nails, and they all are given by one true shepherd." Solomon's wise words were like goads. Now, a goad. You know what a goad is? In Solomon's time, a goad was a long stick with a sharp point, and you used it to get a cow's attention. Of course, you had to use it carefully. But today, a farmer uses, of course, a cattle prod. But goads or cattle prods are good for getting bossy moving and then keeping her on the straight and narrow. And that's what truth does. Truth gets us moving, and truth should keep us on the straight and narrow. That's what Solomon's words do. Solomon's collected saying, the book of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, the Song of Solomon's, were like handfuls of well-driven nails, hit square, sunk deep. Verse 11 is the idea of a nail, but really beyond that is perhaps the idea of a tent peg. Do you camp? Have you ever been out camping and you woke up and found the wind was about to blow your tent away from out over the top of you? Godly wisdom keeps your life nailed down tight so that the trials of life can't blow it away. Well, the preacher worked hard. And it's important that he did. I mean, Father, spare us from lazy preachers. But Solomon's real power was not in himself. The source of Solomon's life-changing wisdom was the one true shepherd, and not primarily the preacher himself. You see that there at the end of verse 11. Solomon has been giving us his credentials, but he wants you to know that regardless of his credentials, as good as they seem, that it is the shepherd of Israel, the over-shepherd, the true shepherd of Israel, that gets the real credit. And beloved, as we think about his words in verses 9 and 10 and 11, here is a clear illustration in the life and in the studies and in the writing of Solomon of the doctrine of divine inspiration. Do you see it? Solomon, hard at work, and yet look at the end of verse 11. God working through Solomon. God breathing his word through the labor and life of carefully, divinely selected and prepared men like Solomon. And the result is delightful and dependable wisdom. That's Scripture. Scripture that is inspired and inerrant and clear and sufficient and authoritative. The preacher Solomon could have stated his credentials like this: I work hard. God works through me as I write his wise words. Well, I want to leverage Solomon's credentials to make a couple of important applications about preachers and preaching. First, in the kingdom, leaders should be teachers. Solomon was a king, a leader, and a preacher. And examples in the Bible of this connection between spiritual leadership and teaching are all over Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Moses, Consider the book of Deuteronomy, a series of like five long sermons that Moses gave right before his death. David, who wrote a large portion of the Psalms. Jehoshaphat, Ezra, who preached to the exiles upon their return. Of course, the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth. New Testament elders or pastors are required to be able to teach. They are pastor teachers in Ephesians 4. And so leadership and teaching go together in the kingdom. And secondly, another application is that preaching and teaching the truth is critical to God's people. It is not an option. Many churches today minimize the pulpit and they maximize things like music and entertainment. There are preachers all over the place who download somebody else's sermon from the web and they end up preaching sermonettes for Christianettes. It's not the way it should be. The goal of every biblical pastor teacher, see verse 10 should be to preach messages that are correct and clear and compelling. He uses the word delightful. I like that word, a delight. When is the last time you heard a delightful sermon? What a great thought. I like it. But anyway, for those days when you think that my sermons are maybe a little less than delightful, could I ask you to do this for me? Just pray. Pray for me. Pray that I would attain to such anointed preaching, clear and correct and compelling. Speaking of those C things, clear, correct, and compelling, I know you're praying for my cancer, but would you pray for my preaching that it would be clear and correct and compelling, no matter what's going on with my cancer? Solomon had those credentials. Wouldn't it have been great? I don't know if you can find his sermons on sermon audio or not, but wouldn't it have been great to hear Solomon preach? But he does pause as he's just about to close the book to give us a warning. And the warning is, now don't get distracted. I looked it up this week. In this day of high-tech self-publishing, there are perhaps, and nobody can actually now pin this down for certain, there are maybe up to 1 million new books being published every year. If you want to read them out, if you want to read them all, you're going to have to read about 3,000 a day. Solomon says that would be a bad idea. Verse 12, but beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. So now, what is his point? Why does he pause at the end to make this point? I mean, you know, as we read Solomon, as we think about who this guy is and what he did, we understand that Solomon clearly is not anti-intellectual. I mean, look at verse 9, look at verse 10. I mean, he's obviously in favor of his own writing, and he wrote a lot. We talked about those 3,000 Proverbs, those 100,005 songs. So what do we think he's saying here to us in verse 12? Well, what he seems to be doing is to warn us against the wrong books. I don't think he'd warn you away from his own books or the rest of the Word of God. Solomon wants you to aspire to his writing, the rest of Scripture, but to be on guard about all of the tiresome alternatives. He says there's no end to writing and reading. I mean, his personal stats, again, are impressive. He wrote a bunch, but there are other books out there that require at least the same effort to write and to read, but they can't hold a candle to the divinely inspired wisdom of authors such as Solomon, those who are controlled by the one true shepherd. So why should you be distracted by a task or a tome that has no end and lacks God's imprimatur? Why bother? He says, in fact, there is no rest from excessive writing or reading. Solomon's own writing credentials point to the toil involved in research and writing. What is the point if God and his wisdom are nowhere to be found in the pages of what you produce or what you read? If you're investing that time in something that doesn't help you or someone else grow in grace, what's the point? The bottom line is that Solomon has spent a lifetime researching the one truth that really matters. We're about to see it in the last couple of verses. And he doesn't want false teaching and frivolous distraction to woo you away from the message and its significance. So before we go on from his warning and look at his conclusion, I'll just ask you this. What's on your reading list this winter? Well, in conclusion, what is the secret to happiness? What is Solomon's key to fulfillment? What is the source of joy? What is the antidote to vanity? What's the secret? Did you ever find Ecclesiastes to be a little baffling as we've come through it this summer and fall? Yeah. Well, putting your arms around Solomon's documentary is an exercise in first words and last words. So let's look at them. Keep your finger there in chapter 12. We'll be right back, but let's go to chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's look at his first words. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all of his work, which he does under the sun? Those are his first words. That's how he opens his documentary. But we're not there now. We've come through these 12 chapters, and we're at the conclusion. And so in chapter 12, verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. First words tell you where Solomon thought he was headed as he began his search. But these last words tell you the conclusion to which he finally arrived. So Solomon's first word was, and we've talked about it often, right? Vanity or emptiness. In fact, that word will appear over 30 times in the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. It means to be pointless or to be profitless. And I hope you saw the key phrase from Ecclesiastes there at the end of verse 3 of chapter 1, under the sun. A lot of what Solomon considered was, what is life like if you live life under the sun? In other words, and that was kind of his poetic key phrase, to speak of a life that's pursued as if God isn't there, or at least God doesn't much care. But that's not the last word. The last word Solomon has, the last word on wisdom, is to look up. Nothing you can pursue under the sun, ignoring God, holds the answer. Don't ignore God, Solomon says. Fear him. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is, you see it there, fear God. And actually, you can bring his first word and his last word together to come to a life-altering conclusion. Life is vain unless you learn to live in the fear of God. Do we see that all around us? Lives lived in vain because increasingly men and women around us refuse to fear or even acknowledge the God who created them. Life is vain if you won't learn to fear and to follow the God who made you. And so the key to living the fulfilled life can be summed up in two interlocking instructions that I know you saw there in verse 13. The ideas of fearing and obeying. And then there is this motivation for fearing and obeying, and it is a sobering one. It's the idea of judgment. And so fulfillment in life, fulfillment is a journey that begins with fear. Fulfillment is a journey that begins with fear. Does that sound kind of odd? Does that sound like a form of wisdom that would sell well outside these doors? Well, maybe not, but that's what Solomon is saying. Solomon's writing is emphatic, and it is very intentional. Literally, he says in the Hebrew, and he says it in a way that's meant to be emphatic to the original reader, God thou shalt fear, and his commandments thou shalt keep. And so why fear God? Why? Because as Solomon has written elsewhere, and we've read in Proverbs, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, again, look at all the shipwrecked lives around us. They don't fear God. Romans 3 and verse 18, the foolish don't fear God. There is no fear of God in their eyes. But Solomon says a meaningful life demands wisdom, and wisdom begins with a holy fear of the God who made you. And Solomon's order there in his two commands in verse 13 is important. Fearing God must go before obeying God. We could also say that worship precedes service. Solomon would tell us that God made us and that his designer label is hand-sewn all over our soul. We can't remove it. Woe to us if we try. We were tailored. We were created. We were hardwired to worship and serve our King. And if we refuse to do that, life will, in fact, if we live under the sun, if we live as if there is no God or God doesn't care, we will, in fact, live vain and pointless lives. And so Solomon concludes with a reason, a warning. That word for connects 14 to 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Well, here are some words that are goads and driven nails indeed. They echo the preacher's warning to young adults back in chapter 11 and verse 9. The Bible says there is nothing in your past or your present that you can hide from God. He sees it all. He knows it all. Your good acts, he sees them. I mean, are you serving him? Are you serving him, but it seems maybe that nobody notices? Are you serving him, but it seems that maybe it doesn't bear much fruit? Are you serving him, but it seems that good is going out of style? What's important here, beloved, is, are you serving him? God sees it. Every act, every good act done in faith for Christ, he sees. And so don't grow weary of well-doing. God fear, his word obey. He sees it all, and for your good. But evil acts, have you disobeyed him? You can confess. You can repent. He will forgive you. He will forgive. But one thing you can't do, you can't hide it. You can't hide it from him. And he will, in some sense, judge it. The only thing that covers your sin is the blood of Jesus, who died in our place to pay for our sins. And so we are to both love and to fear him. When all has been heard, here is what the preacher discovered in his search for fulfillment and meaning. Life is vain unless you fear and obey your maker and judge. Don't be distracted. One more day. Worship and serve him now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, King of the universe, holy judge. We ask, Father, for the great grace to walk daily in love and in holy fear. And as we do, Lord, we would find ourselves fulfilling your purposes for our joy and for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.